Haggai chapter 2 and verse 10 to 23. And our theme is encouragement in the way of faith and obedience. Encouragement in the way of faith and obedience. You'll see that in this section, two prophecies are given, but they were given in the same day. You see in verse 10, in the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, and then again in verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying. So two prophecies given in the same day. And these two prophecies were given nearly 2 months after the previous one in the first 9 verses of this chapter. You see, verse 1 in the 7th month, in the 24th day of the month, and here it's in the 24th day of the 9th month. Sorry, just over 2 months. So let us consider, firstly, instruction from the past to encourage faith in the present. Instruction from the past to encourage faith in the present, in verses 10 to 19. And first of all, in this prophecy, verse 10 to 19, we have the argument, verse 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt to touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be made holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. The priests were the, as well as officiating as priests, were the official teachers of the law, Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 11. Leviticus 10, 11, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. That's Aaron and Aaron's sons being addressed. And you see in verse 10, just before the verse we read, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Or in Ezekiel chapter 44, Ezekiel 44 and verse 23, you notice from verse 15 that it's the priests that are here spoken of, about the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary, and so on. Then in verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So the priests were to teach knowledge to the people, and part of that knowledge was to understand the laws which distinguish between clean and unclean, and of course beyond that, the meaning of that distinction between clean and unclean, the difference between holiness and sin. But then in verse 12, a simple argument is used. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt to touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? This is a very simple argument. That which is not holy is not made clean by that which is. So if someone carries holy flesh, something holy, in the skirt of his garment, in his lap as it were, and his clothes touch something else, bread, pottage, it doesn't make what he touches to be holy. And so the priests answer no. Then another argument in verse 30. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. here the reverse, something which is unclean, someone who has touched a dead body and is therefore ceremonially unclean. If he touches any of these things, does it make them unclean? And the answer is yes. So the argument is quite simple. The unholy is not made holy by contact with the holy, but that which is not unclean is made unclean by contact with the unclean. In other words, the uncleanness is contagious, as it were, whereas the holiness is not. And the application is given in verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. In the past, the people were unrepentant, and their hands did not rebuild the temple. In other words, the lack of activity of their hands in rebuilding indicated their lack of repentance and zeal for God. Their unclean hands that would not build the temple were not made clean by offering clean and holy sacrifices. Rather, they polluted the sacrifices. That's the argument. Just as in the previous verses, that which was clean did not make, or that which was holy did not make that which was not holy, but that which was unclean did make that which had not been unclean to be unclean. So it is that these unrepentant men offering sacrifice, the sacrifices were holy, but they were not. The effect was not that the sacrifices made them holy, but that they made the sacrifices unholy. Now the Lord explains past miseries. Past miseries explained in verse 15 to 17. And now I pray you consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, and there were but 10, when one came to the press pad to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Verse 15, he says, consider, literally, place your heart, roughly equivalent to our phrase, lay it to heart. They are to ponder carefully what had happened in the past before they repented and began to build the house of the Lord. God had not blessed them, and so when they came to the wheat which was stacked in 20 measures, apparently normally, they found there were but 10. Or the wine, when they went to draw 50 measures, there were only 20 available. Wheat and wine were the two mainstays of the diet, and therefore indicative of the lack of prosperity among them. And then the cause is given in verse 17. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, said the Lord. The Lord is saying, I did it. And the cause then was the Lord's displeasure and judgments on a people who, whilst they offered sacrifices, those hands with which they brought sacrifices were hands that were not put to the work of rebuilding the house of the Lord. In other words, they were the hands of unrepentant men. And then we have a view of the past and a believing view of the future. A view of the past and a believing view of the future. Verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. Verse 18 appears to describe the period to look back on, from now back to when the foundation was laid and then the work stopped. The Lord is saying that I have not blessed you as before, or as at other times, that he had not that is to say, not that he'd not given them anything, he had blessed them, but his blessing had in its abundance been withheld. So he's saying the past, from looking back to when the foundation was laid and then you stopped working, my blessing has been largely withheld. But then he speaks of the present in verse 90. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. And he's saying it still isn't the case, because it was October and November. There was no visible difference yet. That's the point. That in verse 18, he's saying, in the past there were no signs of my abundant blessing. He's saying even now, because it's winter, there is no visible and obvious change. And so he says, is the seed yet in the barn? Nothing's changed visibly yet. Things didn't yet look different, but they were starting to rebuild. But he says concerning the future at the end of verse 19, from this day will I bless you. The change may not be obvious yet, and to unbelieving eyes it may look as though nothing has changed, and it may look as though your repentance as evidence in starting the rebuilding work, that it makes no difference. But there is a difference, even though it's not yet visible, even though the harvest is not yet come because of the time of year. He says, I will bless you. And so there was no visible sign as yet, and yet he pronounces his blessing to come when the harvest would come. And here their faith, which had already been kindled, and the Spirit of God had worked in them and brought them to desire this rebuilding, he now, as it were, makes further demands as well as encouragements and incentives upon that faith, and says, even though it's not apparent now, I am telling you that I will bless you, that the difference will become evident. Even though at present it looks as though you're still in the doldrums the way you were when you weren't building. There are then lessons from this prophecy before we move on to the second. First of all, ritualism is natural to us. Ritualism is natural to us. As if the performance of external form will purify our hearts or make up for an impure heart, an unrepentant heart, and the disobedience which comes from it. Verse 14, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. That was true even when the worship was biblical. The foundation had been laid, they performed biblical worship upon it, but they wouldn't get on with the rebuilding that it was their duty to do. And so the fact that they offered offerings was not purified, because those offerings themselves were holy. If that is true of biblical worship performed by those who will not fulfill their obligations to the Lord because their hearts are hard and unrepentant, how much more is it true if the form of worship is not according to the Word of God? But we are all natural ritualists. We all, by nature, crave a formula that will mean that we will be all right before God while we continue in our sins. That is the craving of the unregenerate heart, to find a formula that tells them that all is well without any change. Roman Catholicism is a massive expression of that desire. A formula that doesn't require true repentance and yet can tell those who perform the external formula that all is well. But we don't have to look at Roman Catholicism to find it. Many nominal Protestants crave exactly the same. Provided they attend their place of worship, provided they pay in and clock in for the allotted slot week by week, then they want to believe that all is well. And there is a sense in which all false religion is largely made up of this desire for a formula that doesn't require repentance, but which will get us on the right side, supposedly, of God. And it was so here. Prior to the working of the Spirit of God among them, largely they thought, well, we're offering the sacrifices. True, we haven't bothered about the rebuilding work, and we don't want to do it anyway, but nevertheless, even though we don't want to change our ways, we'll keep up the offerings, and that'll make everything all right. But it didn't. Their hearts remained corrupt before God, and that corruption within, that corruptness, that ungodliness, that impenitence, rendered their sacrifices, the holy things, unclean, not the other way around. Then, second, trouble should be reflected on as to its cause and traced to God as its author. Verse 15, and now I pray you consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. The Lord is telling them, consider. Look at what was happening. Why was it happening? Well, it must be traced to the Lord as its cause. Verse 17, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in the labor of your hands. I smote you. As God does not afflict for nothing, so we should consider why, though we cannot always find a specific answer. Affliction is always for our general sanctification, even if not related to one particular sin. Now, it is not true, of course, that the Christian most in need of sanctification, the one who has made least progress, is the one who is afflicted most. That simply isn't true. But our afflictions are not for nothing, and they are for our good, that we might say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of the law. Sometimes it may be connected with a specific sin. Not always so. But we should reflect. We should think. We are meant to think about what God does to us. Of course we are. If God corrects us, should we not reflect on whether we are being corrected? It is a nonsense to say we believe whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and then say that we should never think about what the Lord does to us. It may not be connected with a particular sin. It may not be a sign of backsliding, though we should consider those possibilities. It is always for our good, for our growth in grace, that we, when we are pressed out of measure and above strength, it is that our hope should be in God and not in ourselves. It is always for our learning. Then thirdly, past lessons are to be relearned in the present. Past lessons are to be relearned and applied in the present. Verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. They are to be remembered in the present. Past corrections are to be remembered so that the need for that correction is not repeated but avoided. With a child, if a child is chastised, the hope is that the child will not only learn at the time, but the next time it considers doing the same thing, it'll remember the chastisement and not do it. So we are to remember the Lord's corrections for the present. And then fourthly, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. At the end of verse 19, from this day will I bless you. They were meant to embrace this promise in faith. Faith treats promised blessings as certain and as sure as those already received, and thus rejoices in them before they arrive. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We are meant to rejoice in the certainty of promised blessings for the future. And it is by faith that we have that joy and rejoicing in that which is promised and that which is to come. And here, even in this world, they were to rejoice in the promised blessing of the Lord, even though at present it was not apparent because of the time of year. Things were not obviously different to what they were previously, but the Lord had said they would be, and therefore those who were believing among the people, they would embrace this word of the Lord and rejoice in anticipation of that which was promised. So the believer's joy in this world consists both in communion with the Lord in the present, but also the prospect of glory to come, of the things promised, of being kept while in this world. That's part of our rejoicing, is it not? That the Lord has said he will perform the work begun in us. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in the assurance that what God has promised he will surely perform. And so we rejoice in the certainty that he is able to keep us from falling while we are in this world, and that he will present us before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy in that which is to come. So then, believers have great cause of joy. They joy in past blessings, they joy in present blessings, and they joy in future blessings as being greater and yet no less certain than of that which is already bestowed. But then the second part, the kingdom of Christ is sure. Verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. First of all, the convulsions of the nations in verse 21 to 22. This refers immediately to the rising and falling of empires and the preservation of the Church of God, the Israelite Church, in the midst of it. And then it refers further on to the turning of the world upside down as the gospel advances through it. And thus it is something of a repetition of verses 6 and 7, which are quoted in Hebrews 12, verse 26. And what we have here is a further confirmation of the kingdom of Christ, that it cannot be moved. It cannot be moved. This is promised to Zerubbabel. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. Zerubbabel was the political leader of the royal line of David, and it is a promise of the survival of Israel through the forthcoming upheavals and of the kingdom of God as represented by Zerubbabel. But above all, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his as the king, the ultimate king of the kingdom, of which Zerubbabel was but a shadow. And the kingdom of God and of his Christ, not merely Zerubbabel, but the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus, would not be overturned. And the Lord says, I will make thee as a signet, representing the authority of the king. The signet ring represented the authority of the monarch. And the one who had the signet was the one appointed to rule for him. This was true of Zerubbabel, but especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Zerubbabel is mentioned in the genealogies of Christ in Matthew 1 and verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And then in Luke chapter 3 and verse 27, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Reseth, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, and so on. And just as God gave promises to David, which find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ, so also, though not as so frequent, we find this promise, these promises concerning Zerubbabel, which have their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Zerubbabel, yes, the Lord would preserve him and preserve the kingdom of God, and would preserve the work of that kingdom. The temple would be built and it would be preserved, and the glory of it exceed the former. But ultimately it's Christ himself that is in view. He is chosen of the Father to be the mediator king, the signet, the one who reigns on behalf of the triune Godhead, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The Lord Jesus is the appointed king. He is the one who is worthy to open the seals of the book, to govern all things in the interest of the church, and to govern the church, to be the head of the church, to be the king over Zion. So Matthew 28 verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. there is his power over all and his authority over his church. Go ye and teach all nations. John chapter 5 and verse 22-23. John 5 verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Father, even as they should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. So the Lord Jesus is the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ of God, the one appointed of the Father to govern all things and to be the head of his church. And this is the one in whom the second temple was made more glorious. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. The Lord Jesus was greater than the temple, and therefore his presence made the temple glorious. But not only his literal physical presence in the flesh in the actual temple, but also being by the right hand of God exalted, that temple was the starting point for the great advance of the kingdom of God in this world. That Christ, who in the days of his flesh sat in the temple daily teaching the people, is now at God's right hand, has poured out his Spirit in greater abundance upon his church, has commanded his ministers to preach the gospel among all nations, and he will cause his truth to advance. He shall see the travail of his soul, and the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Chosen the Lord Jesus, his anointed, to be his holy king, his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And that is what is being pointed to beyond Zerubbabel himself. Is the one of his line, the royal line, according to the flesh, our Lord Jesus, and his kingdom is stable, and his kingdom is sure. That kingdom existed in the Old Testament. Zerubbabel was indeed appointed of God. David was appointed to be king over Israel. But the ultimate fulfillment is the Lord Jesus, the king of the kingdom, and the kingdom is sure in his hand. O, let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. Amen.